word for you. Heavenly Father, we come. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for people like Melba Lee, who love you and have an understanding of the scriptures, that they'll go all over the world. They'll go anywhere, Lord, to encourage your body. We pray that you would continue to speak to her clearly. And then for the guys that are at Detroit Lake, we ask that you would just bless them this morning as they, again, I think are going to be doing the baptism this morning. They'll also do some more fishing. Will you bless them? Lord, let them know that they're special to you. Let them know and appreciate all that you've made around that place. It's all your handiwork. And so we give you all thanks and we give you all praise. Amen, church. Amen. Go ahead and get your Bibles open and you can turn to the book of Acts chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 33. But it's interesting the way the Lord coordinates things. I didn't, when I started preparing my sermon, I didn't check my notes with Pastor Steve. But my first sentence on my sermon today is this. Everyone in their lifetime will face challenges. Everybody will face a challenge or two. If you haven't, you might want to take your pulse. You might be dead and not know it. There will be that part of living down here will be challenges. And in fact, in our culture, we try to get people ready for challenges. We have these sayings in our culture, and I'm going to run a couple by you, and you'll understand, wait a minute, these sayings do exist. So I'll say the first part, and you can finish the rest of it. Here's the first one. Here's the first saying that we give ourselves to help us through difficult times. When the going gets tough, see, you've heard of that saying before, huh? How about this one? Whatever doesn't kill you, don't you hate that one? It's like, no, just kill me. It'll be easier, right? I don't want to get stronger. But those are the things that we tell ourselves to help us through those difficult times. You know, the early church, I'm convinced, had a different view of challenge than we do. Of challenges. I think they had, the early church, a different view of opposition and conflict. In a lot of ways, they saw it as an opportunity. You're like, what? They saw conflict and challenges as an opportunity for God to move, as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, just like Pastor Steve, to tell the doctors, watch what God is about to move. I've asked him to move, and he's going to move, and you watch him do that. That was really their attitude regarding that. And in fact, we're going to look at that. In the portion of scripture that we're going to read, the disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was really the ruling body. You could say the Jewish Senate in Israel. They ran the nation. And we've seen them that from day one, the disciples got in trouble. The church in Acts 2 was born. The Holy Spirit came upon the church. They went out and began to proclaim the gospel. And right away, they got into trouble. We've seen them locked up. We've seen angels releasing them. And going back to what the Lord told them, even though they've been chastised, even though they've been in prison, they're not going to be silenced. So in Acts 5, this is where the angel released them. They were in jail. They released them. They went back to the temple. And then by this time, the Jewish Senate says, go get the guys from prison. And they're told they're not in prison. Somehow they escaped or whatever. But they're back in the temple proclaiming the gospel. And that's where we get to verse 33. So let's read and see what we can glean from it. It says, when they heard this, talking about the Sanhedrin, they were furious. What does furious mean? It's furious. They're ticked, right? It's like they are getting hotter and hotter. And no longer are they talking about, we're going to chastise them. No longer are they talking, okay, we're going to lock them up. Look what happens. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. See, the stakes have just gone higher. This is verse 34. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee. The Sanhedrin was made up mainly of the ruling party of the Sadducees, but the conservative party was the Pharisees. They were the minority party, and so you have this Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, and he wasn't just any teacher. It says he was held in respect by all the people. So this guy was a mover and shaker. He had influence. And even though he was a minority party, everybody listened to him. So as he was held in respect by all the people, and he commanded them to put the apostles out for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. He's saying before you carry out what you're thinking of carrying out, you might want to think about it just a little bit. So sure enough, he has the disciples put out, or the apostles put out. And then he gives a couple of examples, which I don't think are the best examples, but it's what he uses. He says, some time ago, verse 36, a guy by the name of Judas rose up. He claimed to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered, and he came to nothing. So, you know, and you, if you study Jewish history, you see these guys, they have messianic complexes, or they were against Rome or whatever, but they get a following, they do their protest, and then they get killed, and their followers are scattered. So this is the first example that he uses, Gamaliel. And then the second example, beginning in 37, he says, there was also a guy, Judas of Galilee. He rose up in the days of the census, because he was against the census, and he drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. He says, and now I say to you, okay, he's trying to make a comparison between these two yahoos and the disciples. And he's going to find out fairly quickly they're not one and the same. Verse 38, he says, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. See, even though maybe he's not believing what they have said, he knows there's something kind of a little bit different about these guys. And I think as believers, if you are a man or woman of faith, if you are a man or woman that is being used of God and anointed, people around you may not agree with you, but they know there's something different about you. Right? They might even say, so-and-so is a little spooky. When he prays, God moves. But I tell you what, you'll know what people think about you because when their life begins to fall apart, guess who they're going to go see? You. When they go to the doctor and they get some bad report, guess who they're going to go look? They're going to go look for you, the holy man, the holy woman, that spooky guy that's always talking about Jesus. And so Gamaliel says, man, you might want to keep away from these guys and let them alone. And then he tries to make this connection. And I think the first part of the connection, he's wrong. But I agree with the second part. He said, if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. I think I'll explain why I think he's wrong. But verse 39, I agree. But if it is of God, meaning if God's involved in this, if this is God's idea, if God started, that's why you want to make sure that whatever you do, God's behind it. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Here's the first point. I'm going to give you 3 points. The first point is this. God will fight on behalf of his church. God's church is not going anywhere. God will fight on behalf of his church. Look at verse 39. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. That's why I know East River is not going anywhere, because this was his idea. I didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what? I'm at the top of my career. I'm at the top of my game. I'm earning the most I've ever earned. You know, I think I'll give that up by starting a church. You know, do something dealing with people. Who would want to do that unless God called them? And so I know East River is not going anywhere because God is going to fight on behalf of his church. So these Sadducees who were really controlling the Sanhedrin, they were politically in control, and they would challenge anybody that would in any way threaten their control, especially of Jewish life, of religious life in Israel. If you any way challenge them, then their wrath is going to come upon you. And what challenged them was the gospel, that Jesus might be the Messiah that everybody's waiting for. And so it wasn't enough for them to kill Jesus himself. Now they want to kill his followers. But here's the problem that they're going to find out. His followers aren't afraid of these guys. Everybody else might be, but Jesus' followers aren't afraid of these guys. And you see them. And we should never be afraid of people in authority. We shouldn't be afraid of those, especially people that are in authority against the things of the Lord. We're respectful for people in authority. We're never to be disrespectful, because all authority really comes from the Lord. But we're not to be afraid of those in authority. And so here, Gamaliel, he intervenes. The Jewish Senate kind of listens to him. And this Gamaliel, you got to understand who he was. I mean, he was in charge of the most conservative, really party in Jewish life. Well, you've heard of a guy named Saul of Tarsus, right? We know him as the Apostle Paul. You know, when we read the scriptures, we ask ourselves, man, this guy knows his stuff. He knows his stuff about the law, especially. Well, he was the star pupil of Gamaliel. I mean, that's how sharp, right, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was. He was his star pupil. And so when you look at the church, you see something. You see that from day one, the church has been challenged. From day one, there has been people, nations, empires, systems that have tried to stop the church. Well, guess what? We're still here, amen? We are still here. Even when the church was at its infancy, when the church was, you could say, at its weakest point, barely a babe, barely growing, you had some very powerful men try to come against them. You had Jewish rulers like Nero. You probably heard of Nero. I mean, he tried to kill every Christian he could to stomp out this movement. Domitian, another Roman ruler. Diocletian, and then there's others. These guys thought, you know, if we just torture, we just jail, and we kill Christians left and right, surely we'll stop it. They didn't. And all through history, you begin to see people that have tried to do away with folks like you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, and they never got there. Even today, nations like Iran, I mean, they're putting believers into prison and killing them in record numbers. Egypt, Saudi Arabia, North Korea, the Sudan. I would even put the USA in that category, because there's things going on in our day that we've never seen, in which pastors are being locked up, in which people are told, no, don't, you know, keep your Jesus thing in the four walls. Don't let it spill to the marketplace. For sure, don't let it spill to the schools. For sure, don't let it spill to work. We're being told those things. So I would throw the U.S. there. But no matter what, any attempt to eliminate followers of Jesus will never succeed. Never succeed. You know why? Point number two. Here we go. Point number two, God will reserve a remnant faithful. God will make sure that there will always be a remnant alive. God, in even the most challenging time, he's going to find people that he will infuse with faith, that he's going to infuse with courage, that will say, you cannot shut me up. You cannot shut me up. You cannot tell me to go away. You cannot tell me to keep it in my four walls. Instead, I'm going to proclaim him from the mountaintop, and if I must pay a price, then so be it. But you're not going to silence me. When I read of people like that in Scripture, I said, Lord, let that be me. Let me be one that does not fear man more than I fear God. Elijah is one such person. The prophet Elijah is a good study, because his day, in many ways, looked like our day. The names were different. The gods may be different, but it's not much difference than in our day. In Elijah's day, the Jews had kind of walked away from the Lord. There are those that say, well, the United States has gone away from the Lord. The Jews were, a lot of them, worshiping the Canaanite god Baal or Baal. People say it both ways. This was a fertility god, a rain god, a god of prosperity. You know, worship this god and he will prosper everything you do. Sort of like the American gods. We worship the god of comfort. We worship the god of prosperity. We worship the god of money. It's not much different. We can call it different names, but it's the same thing. It's the same spirit behind it. And so the Jews had run after this rain god. And in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, you can read that tonight. It's pretty interesting what the Lord does in raising up Elijah. One of the things Elijah does is he prays that it not rain until he says, I feel like having rain. So he prays that it wouldn't rain for 3 years. And guess what? There was no rain for 3 years. You're like, what's the big deal? Why, you know, did Elijah live in the Northwest? And he's like, you know, I'm tired of rain, right? This Oregon rain is just, you know, bumming me out. I'm going to stop the rain. No, once again, who were the Jews running after? The rain god. So it doesn't look pretty good when the rain god can't make it rain for 3 years, right? People are dancing, you know, doing whatever they call on their rain god to do, and no rain. So that's what the Lord does. He loves to take a showdown. And sure enough, Elijah sets a showdown. The Lord says, you go tell Ahab, who was the ruling king at the time, an evil king, the most evil king of Israel. His wife was even worse, Jezebel. He said, you tell him I'm gonna bring rain, but first we're going to do a showdown. So he calls all the prophets of Baal, right, to be on one side and Elijah on another side. They set an altar, you know, put the sacrifice on there. And he says, you call on your God, see if he's able to do something with that. And sure enough, they call upon him. Nothing happens. And Elijah says, well, I'm going to call on my God now. You can even soak, if you want to, soak the altar. And he calls on God. From heaven comes fire. Whoosh. Pretty good. God's never afraid of a showdown. And then Elijah says, let's kill the prophets of Baal. So they kill the prophets of Baal. Well, Ahab and his wife, Jezebel, had introduced really Israel. You always got to be careful about the leaders that we choose, because they'll lead you astray every time. And sure enough, the Ahab and Jezebel had led Israel into the worship of Baal or Baal. And so she wasn't real pleased, so she threatens Elijah's life. See, a lot of times when we read the scriptures and we read of people like Elijah, we just think that they're way up here. And it doesn't apply to us because you and I are down here. These guys, you got to understand, they're just like you and I. And I'm about to prove it. So here Elijah, right, he prays and rain stops for 3 years. Something like 3.5 years. Right? He takes on 400 plus, actually more like 700 different false prophets. Takes them on. Calls God. God sends fire from heaven. I mean, amazing. But then you have this evil woman that threatens him. And you know what he does? He runs. He runs away. He's afraid of this woman. Like, whoa. But we're the same way. See, we may have we win this battle. Yeah. You know, we pray, God moved. Yeah. We pray again, God moves. Yeah. And then the enemy sends this other little battle. And we're like, oh. I talk to the Lord like this. Lord, what's wrong with me? Why do I win this battle, this battle, this battle? And then when you lose your job, you're like, oh, I'm going to be homeless. Like, oh my gosh, isn't the God who gave you the job in the first place, can he get you a better job? But we always think the worst. You want to know how my brain works? I'm thinking, well, if I lose my job, I'll lose my house. I'll be living under a bridge. I'll go rob a bank. I mean, and the Lord like, are you kidding me? Did not all these victories amount to anything? We call that future tripping. Any other future trippers out there besides me? Okay, good. We'll all live under the bridge together. No matter how many victories we have, the enemy throws this thing that we haven't seen yet, and it freaks us out. It freaks us out. See, Elijah's just like us. He's got a woman saying, oh, I'm going to send my army to kill you. Ah, you know, he's running. So he runs. He ends up going. Read it, the Lord leads him to Mount Sinai. And he's hiding there in a cave. And he begins to feel sorry for himself, like we do sometimes, a pity party. Right? Pity party. You know what you need to do when you have a pity party? Have an encounter with God. Let God remind you who he is again. And that's really what God had to do. He had to go and meet with Elijah and remind him who he was. Well, let's get a little insight into the pity party of Elijah. Once again, if I wrote this, that's how I know this book is true. Because I wouldn't have, you know, the most powerful prophet running away from some woman, right? Even though she's evil or whatever. That's not the way I would have written the story. That he's running away and he's throwing a pity party. And I for sure wouldn't give insight into his pity party. But the scriptures look, dude, first Kings 19:14. Here's the insight into Elijah. So he's talking to God, and God, he says, the children of Israel have forsaken you. Lord, everybody's just ignoring you. Right? He says, they have killed your prophets. Lord, they're putting your pastors in jail, Lord. It's bad. He says, they're tearing down your altars. Lord, it's bad. You know what he's describing? He's describing exactly what's happening in all those nations I've told you about. He's describing what's happening in China right now. Pastors are being thrown into prison in China. They're tearing down churches. You know what? That will never stop the church. I told you about this pastor in China who, I think he spent like 8 years for sharing the gospel in China. 8 years in their prisons. They're not like our prisons. They're bad places to be. They're beat, right? They're put to work. They're starved. I mean, it's not a good place. So he comes out after 8 years of prison. And you know what he does? He goes back to preaching. In fact, he was out like something like 3 days. And then they arrest him again and sends him like another 8 years. You cannot stop these guys. Hallelujah. And so Elijah is having this pity party. Oh, Lord, they've killed all your prophets and pastors, and they've torn down your churches. Lord, I alone am left. Lord, no one's gone through what I'm going through. No one's ever been, their heart's never been broken like my heart. Right? Nobody has money problems like I have money problems. Lord, I keep getting sick all the time, Lord, you know. Am I speaking to somebody out there? I know this too well. I know it too well. But the Lord, I love when we have an encounter with him because he lets us see things the way they really are. Look at what verse 18 says. 1 Kings 19:18. Lord says, no, it's not like you think it is, Elijah. He says, no. He says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. All whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He says, you got it wrong, Elijah. Not everybody's left me. I always keep a remnant. I always keep a remnant. You know, when I was first saved, I really believed that the time was short, and I still believe that the time is short for the Lord to return. And so when I dedicated my kids, I dedicated them, Lord, let them be a remnant. Let them be those who do not bow their knees to Baal. And that's why the enemy hates our kids. That's why he hates them. But you know, sometimes we think, oh man, when I look around, it's getting bad. The church is falling away from God. You know, the U.S. is going to heck. And we see, we don't understand. Remember in Matthew 7, Jesus told us from the very beginning that the road or the gate is what? Narrow. And the road is difficult. And few go therein, right? See, sometimes we think everybody's supposed to come to know the Lord. When Jesus told them, no, it's not going to be that way. Men like darkness more than light. They like light. That's why. But you got to understand how the early church was in reference to opposition. See, believers, we face opposition in our day, and we just whine. Right? We just whine. You know, we share the gospel, and people get their... shall I say it or not? Panties in a bunch, you know, and then they just, you know, and all of a sudden we back off, you know. Oh, it bothered them. You know, like we're afraid to bother anybody. Sorry for that illustration, but it works. Now they mention it. Just kidding. There was a guy named Tertullian. He was one of what they call the early church fathers, one of the early leaders in the church. He was an apologist, an author. And so at the height of the Romans coming against believers, this is what he wrote. I've got his quote, and I've summarized it. It's a lot longer than this. But he wrote a letter to really the Roman rulers, and this is what he said. He says, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. That wouldn't be fun. Grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. You know what he's saying? You can't stop us out. You can't stomp us out. God will always keep a remnant. If you want to know where the church is growing the most right now, it's in China. The more Chinese officials tear down churches, the more they imprison church leaders, the more the church grows. Tertullian knew that. So spill of blood, more believers will grow. So what's our obligation? Look at point number three. God wants the remnant, you and I, to take a stand for Jesus. To take a stand for Jesus. You know, Gamaliel, if you really look at him, you begin to understand that he didn't speak for God. In fact, like I said, I don't agree with the first portion of what he said, because I think he kind of took a neutral position. I think he said, you know, let's do a wait and see. But the first part, he's kind of saying this: if it's successful, it's from God, which is false. Because there's a lot of cults out there that have been around for a long time, and they're still standing. There's a lot of false prophets that, guess what, they're still around. And I'm convinced some of those things are around because God's people don't oppose it. You know, there's a place here on a business on TV Highway right across from Intel that really panders to a bunch of filth, and that's been around for a long time. And I've talked to believers that said, man, we've been praying that place would shut down. Well, interestingly enough, on Friday, some of our guys, we get together for prayer. Some guys, real crazy guys, they show up at 5 in the morning to pray. The rest of us normal guys, we show up about 6-ish, you know, and we pray every Friday. You can join us. But here, interesting, some of the guys began to pray against his business. And we're like, you know what? We're going to command that thing to be shut. We're going to be like Elijah. And then by Jesus, we command that thing to be shut once and for all. Once and for all. Right? We're not going to let the stuff that takes people down exist in our community. We're going to oppose it. That's what God's people are going to do. See, Gamaliel made a mistake regarding the Jesus followers. He made a mistake regarding their passion. See, he thought their passion was based on this leader. Right? That we'll kill the leader and the passion will ultimately go away. He made a miscalculation. He really did. See, because these guys had been transformed. In a sense, he wanted them to deny the resurrection. Deny the resurrection. How can I deny the resurrection? I've seen the resurrected Jesus. How can I deny what I've seen? I told you a couple weeks ago, you can't talk me out of this. You can't talk me this. I've seen him. I've heard him. I've felt his touch. He's the one that has transformed me. I've seen the risen Savior. You cannot talk me out of this. You cannot put a gun to my head and say, deny him. I can't deny him any more than I could deny my wife and my daughter who are here and my friends and my family that's here. I cannot. And so that's a miscalculation that he made regarding the believers. They'd been transformed. So as believers in Jesus, we never sit in the fence. As believers in Jesus, we must always take a stand for Jesus. Always. You know, people, as a pastor, sometimes I hear stuff that just drives me crazy. Sometimes I want to just smack people for some of the stuff people say. I've heard believers say something like this. They say, I believe in Jesus, but not the church. In fact, I think a book was written about that. I believe in Jesus, but not the church. And people are, oh, wow, that sounds, you know, real spiritual. But you know what? As soon as I hear someone say that, I'm thinking they've never read the Bible. They're showing me their ignorance because it's one and the same. Jesus and the church are one and the same. Right? That's like me saying, you know what? I really love Chase, but I hate his guts. Isn't that like a contradiction? It's one and the same. His guts are part of him. And the church is the body of Christ. To say you're okay with Jesus, but you're not with the church, it tells me that you don't know what you're talking about. In Luke 9:62, there was a young guy. And this is what he says to Jesus. You know, Jesus was calling people to follow him, right, to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And this one guy says, well, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home. He said, oh, first let me go get my stuff together, say goodbye to this friend, that friend. And this is what Jesus says. He says, no one having put their hand to the plow, and he's talking to people that were farmers, an agrarian society, they raised their own vegetables. Right? He says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He says, no one putting his hand to the plow and desiring the old life, No one that puts his hand to the plow and desiring darkness. You say, no one who puts his hand to the plow and tries to stay neutral is fit for the kingdom. You're either with me or you're not with me. That's really what he's saying. So you might share the truth with someone and they might reject it. It doesn't matter. Because we have the unstoppable Holy Spirit in us, so we become the unstoppable Spirit-filled church. The one part where Gamaliel was right is this: if you fight God's people, you might just be fighting God himself. And that's the truth. I never take it personal. You're fighting me, you got to take it up with the Lord, because he called me to do this thing. So the apostles were warned not to speak in that name. They were beaten, and as we read the rest of the scripture, we see they went away with joy. They went away singing. They went away praising the Lord. It's like, what? You know, I mean, in our day, I'm thinking, I'm going to go talk to my lawyer. Right? No, they went around praising the Lord. And the reason is because you cannot stop Spirit-filled men, Spirit-filled women. And it's because they understand I was beaten by these guys and beaten by them really publicly. And now I've demonstrated my loyalty to Jesus. I've identified myself publicly with Jesus. People know that I'm with him. I'm one of his followers. And really, that's what baptism is this morning. By being baptized, you're going public with your faith. You're saying, you know what? I'm dying to my old way of life. I used to just live for myself. And I'm going public saying, now I'm going to live for Jesus. The old me has died. Now it's the new me. The old me has been forgiven, I've done away with that. Now I will live for Jesus. You know, a lot of nations, when you get baptized, it costs you something. It'll cost you your family. I mean, my first youth pastor, his family kicked him out. He was from India, from a Hindu family. When he accepted Jesus, got baptized, he was a kid. They kicked him out. In other nations, you get in prison, and some you lose your life. But it doesn't matter. People identify themselves with Jesus. So if you're going to be baptized this morning, go ahead and you can slip out and change. And then you can meet us here at the cross when we worship. And also, I'm going to extend this for the rest of you that are here. Maybe you're here and you're saying, you know, Pastor, I got baptized a long time ago. Maybe I was like 8 years old or something, or I was a kid. And I really didn't understand what it really meant. Even though you're dressed, we got a lot of people being baptized this morning, by the way, so they're not leaving because they don't like my sermon. You're like, oh, how rude. No, they're going to get baptized. It's exciting. But maybe you're here this morning, you said, you know, when I got baptized, I really didn't understand that I was making a public profession, that I'm identifying with Jesus. If that's you this morning, I'd encourage you, just in your clothes, we've got towels for you. And yesterday, some people did that. In their clothes, they just took off their shoes and they went public with your faith. If that's you, I want to encourage you to do that this morning. Don't let it pass by.